Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and open to the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, to start with, for this next lesson in Biblical Worldview Issues. This is the eighth lesson in this series, and we are going to be moving on to the subject of religion and technology. And as you can see from your handout, now you might be surprised that I added religion as a worldview issue, since I didn't have this on the list before, but after planning to teach on technology, which arises at the end of Genesis chapter 4, I just thought I could not, in all good conscience, skip over the section earlier in Genesis chapters 3 and 4 that are religious in nature or deal with religion, even though we've had a lot of teaching here at DBC over the years on the subject and contrast between religion and true biblical Christianity. But it's essential for a worldview that we understand the role of religion, because as we'll be talking about politics, we'll be talking about economics and other things related to those subjects, religion also is a major factor in our day as well. As you've seen the overhead before of the end times that we're moving closer to, the tribulation time, of course we won't be in that, we'll be raptured, but that's how the world is being prepared for that one world leader. There'll be a one world government, economy, religion, and so forth. And so that's why it's very important that we have this biblical perspective on religion and technology. But before we go there, I just want to follow up on our last couple of studies on sexuality and gender-related issues. And first, let me mention a couple of resources. I had these up before, but I want to underscore this. If you're a parent or you know of a parent who is facing issues dealing with whether it's transgender or homosexuality-related issues, there's a couple of good books I would recommend on the subjects. One is called Affirming God's Image on the transgender issue, and the other is called Born This Way? By the same author, J. Allen Branch. And so if you know of anyone, a parent, teacher, counselor, who's dealing with these sorts of things, those would be two sources I would recommend. Now, I want to address as well, besides those resources, another point that I had to rush through last time due to time's sake, and that is the issue of the legalization of same-sex marriage. This is an important point. What does this legalization of same-sex marriage really say about the state of our country and our world? Well, I think it underscores again from 2 Timothy 3:1 that we are living in truly perilous times where men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, lovers of self more than God or others. And we're seeing that self-focused, willful rebellion against God and his created order. Of course, we've looked at already the Obergefell versus Hodges decision in June of 2015, which legalized, through the United States Supreme Court's decision, a 5-4 decision, legalized same-sex marriage in all 50 states. And now as you look around the world, there are currently 31 countries, represented by the red here, where same-sex marriage is now legal. But it's only been in the last 2 or 3 decades that same-sex marriage has been made legal in the world. Never before in the history of mankind has this institution of marriage been redefined to allow for legal same-sex marriage. So keep this in perspective, both from a historical and spiritual perspective. This is an astounding turn of events and an astounding statement about the depravity of we are living in. Now, some people might object that even in the ancient Greek and Roman empires, that they had homosexuality that was prevalent. That's true, but not same-sex marriage being legal. And some people have pointed to the example of Nero as a prominent example that, hey, they had marriage ceremonies among same-sex back then. Well, though these wedding ceremonies took place, they were only recorded as happening among males and males of the upper echelons of society, where depravity was more prevalent. And when they are recorded, they're noted as being rare in that society, the ceremony itself. So keep in mind that when ancient writers spoke of these ceremonies, they were aberrant and they were unacceptable forms of, you know, social practices. They were taboo. That's why one Greek writer, his name is Lucian of
Sam Osada, he wrote in his True History that gay marriage ceremonies were, quote, an unusual custom in his time. And he was writing, I believe, in the end of the first century, second century of Greco-Roman culture. Now, the most well-known reports from the first century of homosexual ceremonies of marriage involve those of the madman Nero, Emperor Nero, the same one who had Peter and Paul the apostles martyred and persecuted Christians. On at least three different occasions, Nero is recorded as enacting weddings with males, the first being a boy named Sporus, and then Doryphorus, in which Nero played the bride, and then again as the bride in a third wedding to Pythagoras, not the guy who was into math. He was a Greek from an earlier era. But here's what one contemporary writer, Suetonius, wrote about Nero's first wedding to Sporus. He said, Nero had a boy named Sporus castrated and tried to transform him into an actual woman. He married him in a regular wedding ceremony with a dowry and a bridal veil, took him home in front of a great crowd and treated him as his wife. A witty remark that someone made about this is still circulating in Suetonius's day, that humankind would have been well off if Nero's father, Domitius, had had the same kind of wife. Witty indeed. Now, I've read articles by historians in favor of legalizing same-sex marriage today, and these historians themselves have searched for legal precedents in ancient Greek and Roman culture and other cultures, and they haven't found any. So believe me, if there were any incidences of cultures that legalize this, we would have heard about it by now from the pro-LGBTQ lobby. So I just want to bring this up again to underscore the uniqueness and lateness of the hour in which we are living as believers. You know, Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that God's wrath is upon a culture that openly practices homosexuality. Well, we've gone beyond that. We're actually redefining the institution of marriage. And so the question might be posed, is the wrath of God coming upon the United States and Western culture? Well, if we follow what the Word of God says, we're already under the wrath of God. Think about that. And that could manifest itself in various ways. But I think it shows, again, we are living in perilous times. Now, there's one other point I'd like to make regarding marriage before we move on to religion and technology, and that's another contrast from America's past versus its present. Do you know that in 1885, the U.S. Supreme Court ruled in the case of Murphy versus Ramsey against the practice of polygamy that was occurring at that time among Mormons? Now, here's a statement that the Supreme Court made in that case, 1885. Certainly no legislation can be supposed more wholesome and necessary in the founding of a free, self-governing commonwealth than that which seeks to establish it on the basis of the idea of the family as consisting in and springing from the union for life of one man and one woman in the holy state of matrimony, the sure foundation of all that is stable and noble in our civilization, the best guarantee of that reverent morality which is the source of all beneficent progress in social and political involvement. That's an amazing statement. Do you think you'd hear that today from our U.S. Supreme Court? Absolutely not. This would be considered taboo today. Evil's called good and good is called evil today. But think about polygamy today. On what basis can it be morally and legally opposed any longer? I mean, if we've thrown out thousands of years of precedent of human history where marriage is defined as between one man and one woman, so that now it can be between two men or two women, or two of whatever gender they identify as, then on what basis can we really object anymore to even limiting marriage to two people? Shouldn't that be open for redefinition? I mean, if we've thrown out the Bible and Judeo-Christian beliefs, that they are no longer the basis for our foundation for our society, as this statement says, then why not expand marriage to include three people who say that they love each other, who identify as married to one another? Why not make that legal? Do you see where we're headed? We have opened Pandora's box by moving away from the Creator's design. Now, if you're following a biblical worldview, none of this should surprise you, right? But instead, This should only confirm what we've already come to believe from the Bible, namely that this is Satan's world system, and he's building his kingdom here on earth. That's why in passages like Matthew chapter 4 or Luke chapter 4, we see that Jesus was tempted by Satan. Satan took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, "I will offer you these if you will bow down and worship me." What an audacious, arrogant proposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine Satan wanting to be worshipped by Jesus? Of course, Jesus at that point just refutes Satan with scripture and refuses, of course, to worship him. But Satan is the ruler of this cosmos. That's the Greek word for world. And that word, cosmos, literally means to arrange or adorn. That's why maybe you've heard of a Cosmo girl, cosmopolitan girl. She's all into primping and, you know, that sort of thing. And Satan has arranged and ordered this world to reflect his character and to suit his ends and ambitions. And that's why it shouldn't surprise us if we see the world moving closer and closer to ungodliness and the scenario of the tribulation and the conditions that will prevail throughout that time after we're gone, after the rapture. So keep in mind the truth of Ephesians 6:12, that this is really a spiritual battle. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. This is really a spiritual issue. And I know many of you are grieved, like I am, at the state of our country as we feel like Uncle Sam is on life support. It may seem that way, and maybe he is. But some Christians think that the solution to the problem that we're in is to pass more legislation, focus on, you know, government and law. That if we could just get more moral laws passed, that will make our country better morally. And I don't think that's the solution at all. In fact, how can you solve a spiritual problem with physical solutions? You can't. It's a spiritual problem that America has. We need more people to be born again and not conformed to this world as believers in Jesus Christ. That is the solution to the problem. So even though more moral laws might be passed to reflect moral biblical standards, that doesn't mean people are going to uphold them if the populace has turned against God. In fact, right now we have a culture, whether it's Republicans or Democrats, left or right, doesn't matter, our culture is openly celebrating perversion. And the solution to that is, first of all, spiritual regeneration, and then sanctification. That's God's plan. So I would encourage you to pray, because a spiritual problem demands a spiritual solution, not more legislation. And what is the prescription for all this? Let's share the gospel. Some people have asked me after a couple of sessions, "Boy, I'm just so troubled at these things that we see in our culture today and we're learning in this series. What do we do about it?" Well, what has the Word of God told us to do all along? Go into all the world and preach the gospel, right? You know, we are on a sinking ship in this culture. In fact, the whole world is like a sinking ship. From God's perspective, we are taking on water quickly, like the Titanic, remember? But we should be like John Harper. You know who John Harper was? Now, if you watch the movie, the great Hollywood epic, The Titanic, you heard nothing about this man, John Harper. But he was the real hero of that incident. You know why? Because he was going around as the ship was going down, sharing the gospel with people, recognizing, hey, look, our time is up. We're all going to plunge to our icy death here in a short matter of time, those who don't get on those lifeboats. So he wasn't on a lifeboat. He said, "Women and children, into the lifeboats." What a different generation. And the men would go down with the ship. So as he's bobbing around in the water before hypothermia set in and he sank 1,000 feet to the bottom of the ocean floor, he was paddling around, going up to person after person after person, saying, "Are you saved? Let me tell you about Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved," Acts 16:31. And how do we know he was doing this? Because before he sank, someone got saved based on his witness. And by the time the lifeboats came, they rescued one of 8 people who survived, who were still alive in the water when rescue ships showed up. And he was This person was taken aboard, and later he testified that a man named John Harper was doing all this, and he shared the gospel with me. And I'm his last convert. Amazing. Keep that in mind as we think of the state of our world and even the series that we're going through. So this is why, even though we're covering particular hot-button issues going on in our world right now, so that we could have a biblical worldview, let's remember that the focus of this series is not on unbelievers per se. This is for us right here, in-house at Duluth Bible Church. This is church truth. The unsaved need the only life preserver God has ever provided for a spiritually depraved society. Remember Romans 1? What was Paul's solution to the under-wrath culture that he was ministering to? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe. So this series is for us as believers who've already believed the gospel, who have that spiritual life preserver, so that we as believers wouldn't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine or deceived by the world and its philosophies, values, and agenda. That's what this is for. So let's continue to stand boldly and confidently by faith upon the whole counsel of God's word and hold forth the word of life to a crooked and perverse generation that needs God's truth, the word of God, particularly the gospel. With that, let me move on now to religion and technology. We have a lot to cover this morning. And I had you turn in your Bibles to begin with to Isaiah chapter 14. Because as we think of religion, where did it originate? Now, many of us may be tempted to think, well, it began in the Garden of Eden, or perhaps right outside the garden, or in early human history, where Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. Well, it actually goes back prior to that, to Genesis, earlier in chapter Genesis 3. We'll see idolatry on the part of Adam and Eve. That was a religious act. And even prior to that, the origin of religion in the universe doesn't even begin with man. It begins with Satan. And here we have a sneak peek into it in Isaiah 14, starting in verse 12. It says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." There we see Satan's five I wills. This was the true origin of religion in the universe, dear saints. We see idolatry on the part of Satan, who wanted to be like the Most High God. He wanted the glory and he wanted to be worshipped as God. And you know what he did? He took that idolatrous desire, and because he was kicked out of heaven, he brought it down to earth and said, if I can't be worshipped in heaven, I'm at least going to go to earth and try to get humanity to worship me. And so he brought it to earth. Now, very interesting, this passage in its context actually begins earlier in verse 4, where it says, the Lord says to Isaiah, take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say this, and then he goes on. So who is Isaiah really prophesying about? The king of Babylon or Lucifer? Well, the answer is both. As we see that Lucifer has possessed or influenced kings down through history. Turn with me next two books to your right to Ezekiel chapter 28, where we see the same truth. Ezekiel sheds a little more light on the fall of Lucifer that we just read about. And in particular, in Ezekiel 28, we'll see what was motivating Satan as he wanted this worship. Beginning in verse 12, it says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre." Now, Tyre was a city, a prominent city, to the north of Israel that was involved in shipping and trading, and it was a pagan, idolatrous city. And guess who is backing behind the king of Tyre? We'll see in a moment. "And say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, for full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now many people think Satan's this ugly, hideous creature. God says, I didn't create him that way. I created him perfect in beauty and in appearance. You were in Eden. Now when was the king of Tyre in the Garden of Eden? Well, literally that man from Isaiah's day, or Ezekiel's day, excuse me, in the 6th century BC, he was not in Eden, but Lucifer was. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes. Satan was a musical creature. Was prepared for you on the day that you were created. He was a created being. He is not eternal or immortal. You were the anointed cherub who covers. He was of an order of angels known as the cherubim. And his ministry was to cover or guard the throne of God. He was very close to the immediate presence of God, the throne of God in heaven. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. Now, it's interesting he mentions trading because Satan is running the world's economy. Did you know that? We're going to see that as we study a couple of sessions on economics coming up. That's why in the book of Revelation, I've always wondered this for years, why does Revelation devote an entire chapter, Revelation 18, to economic Babylon? By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Now, here's what motivated Satan to rebel, verse 17. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Pride was at the root of it. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they may gaze at you, etc. So pride was behind it. We see that religion in the universe originated with Lucifer in his prideful desire to be worshipped as God. That's where religion originated. Now, what does that tell you about the nature of religion? Is it a good thing? Now, sometimes we use religion in a neutral sense. I mean, it could be, you know, like in James chapter 1, pure and undefiled religion is, you know, to visit widows and orphans in their need and to keep oneself unspotted by the world. Religion is used in a neutral sense there. But as we tend to use it, that phrase anyway, or that word, we see that it's something in competition with the worship of God. And that form of religion originated not with God, but with Satan, based on pride. So what do these passages indicate about the human rulers of our world? That I think world rulers down through history have either been possessed or greatly influenced by Satan. We see that from two Old Testament prophets. Maybe you're wondering today, I wonder which world rulers might be so influenced or possessed. I don't know. But I wouldn't be a bit surprised if that's happening today. We certainly know that will happen in the tribulation time with the Antichrist. Revelation 13 makes that very clear, that the beast gets his power from the dragon. Now let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 and pick up our account there of the origin of religion in the human race. Genesis chapter 3. We've spent a lot of time so far in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Now let's look at Genesis 3, starting in verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, that would be Eve, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Notice he's getting her to focus on what God hasn't provided for her, rather than what he has provided. And that's how the world always accuses Christianity and says, oh, your God's just has all these rules and regulations. He's out to box you in and deprive you of happiness in life, etc., etc. What a lie. We have been given abundance of grace. and joy in the Christian life. There was only one tree that God said you cannot eat of, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything else you could eat from. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it. And that she added, of course, God never actually said that part, lest you die. And that part was true, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, flat out lie, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like Elohim, God, knowing good and evil. So what we see here is that religion in the human race began in the garden, not with mankind, Adam and Eve, but it began again with Satan and his lies, which always lead to death. The lie of Satan, that they could be like God if they disobeyed. Now, what type of sin was this? Well, for anyone to think that they could be like God, wouldn't we say that's the height of idolatry? Yeah, that was a reflection of Satan's sin himself. See how he's trying to shape and mold the order of the world after his likeness and his character? And what is at the root of all religion is idolatry. I want you to see that. At its core, religion is idolatrous because it puts self or some other object to be worshipped ahead of God, instead of him alone. And that's why the first commandment of the Ten Commandments says this in Exodus chapter 20, you shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number one. That's why 1 Corinthians 10 verse 14 says to flee idolatry. Flee it. Don't dabble with it. Flee it. Just like he had said earlier in 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul says flee sexual immorality. Same idea. It's nothing to be toyed with. Now, the next religious act we see in human history is sometimes what people think is the first religious act, but we've already seen two religious acts recorded for us, Satan's and now Adam and Eve's idolatrous willfulness to take the fruit and eat and be like God, in one sense anyway. So what was the result? Verse 6 says that Adam ate with her, and their eyes were opened, in verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So the next religious act in human history was Adam and Eve attempting to cover their guilt and shame because of their sin. And religion always seeks, through its own works or man-made efforts, to deal with sin or the guilt of sin by providing a covering through his own works, an atonement, if you will, to cover it or try to cover it and put it away. But only God can do that. Only God can provide an adequate covering. That's why as we skip to verse 21, what did God do? It says, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now, where did that skin come from? God had to have taken an animal, killed the animal, taken the skin off, and covered Adam and Eve with it. This is where the whole idea of sacrifice came from, that, by the way, was prevalent in the ancient world in various cultures, though it became corrupted down the line, like in the Western Hemisphere here with the Aztecs and so forth, who practiced human sacrifice and such. But isn't it interesting that ancient cultures practiced animal sacrifice to their deities? Where did that come from? I believe it was a distortion and derivative of what Genesis has already set forth, that early on in human history, mankind understood that because of our sin, there had to be a price paid. And the guilt of our sin could only be paid for by a substitutionary blood sacrifice. And by the way, who provided this sacrifice? God did. So this time around, instead of Adam and Eve trying to cover their guilt and shame, God does it, verse 21 says. We must let the Lord provide the sacrifice for our sins. What does this also teach us about eternal life that God gives believers? Well, verses 22 through 24 go on to say, that God didn't want Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of life and live forever, so he has put cherubim at the entrance to the garden and expelled them from the garden, and a flaming sword to keep them out. You see, he didn't want Adam and Eve to live in a state of sin, in an unglorified body with a sinful nature and a propensity to sin, in that condition for eternity. And some people look at eternal life as, oh, it's just this utopia that I'm going to go to where it's paradise, like in the garden. So if we could just, you know, have paradise restored as far as like a fountain of youth discovered, and then we could live on forever in our current state, wouldn't that be wonderful here on the earth? As we're going to see in a future study next time, that is the lie of transhumanism, and that's what they're aiming for. And yet God says eternal life, from my perspective, is man being reconciled back to me because of his sin. He's separated from me because of sin. Now he needs forgiveness and he needs reconciliation. So then he can be born again and live forever. Eventually, without sin, in a glorified body, resurrected body, that's my plan for humanity. And by the way, the crossless gospel today that is being taught in some free grace evangelical circles teaches, in essence, the same, that eternal life just means this eternal existence with God. You don't need to know about sin if you're a lost person. You don't need to know Christ died on the cross for your sin. All you have to do is believe Jesus for eternal life. That's their slogan. And they leave out the cross. And I've written a lot on that subject, as you probably already know. That's the crossless gospel. But it's unbiblical, right from the beginning of history. Now, another thing we see about religion is that it exalts man's attempt to merit acceptance with God through his own works, rather than by grace, through faith, in God's approved substitutionary blood sacrifice. To see that, let's read on in chapter 4, where it says in Genesis 4, verses 1 through 5, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." And at this point, there's no harm in being a tiller of the ground. I'm sure that was necessary for fruits and vegetables. It's part of their diet. The problem comes in what they're going to offer to God as part of sacrifice or worship. Verse 3, "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstlings, firstborn of the flock, of his flock, and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." Now, what was behind the offering of Abel? Well, both Cain and Abel probably knew from their mother and father and what they had learned earlier with the coats of skin lesson, that God is pleased with a blood substitutionary sacrifice. And remember, when it comes to faith, faith isn't merely trust or reliance, but it's upon what God has already revealed. You know, we can have all the faith in the world, but in the wrong object, and our faith is vain. But if we believe the truth as God has revealed it to us, and in this case, as Abel had received it from the Lord, then we need to believe on that. And that's what he did. Hebrews 11:4, God's inspired commentary on Genesis, tells us this. "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous." He was declared righteous or justified. "God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks." He still has a testimony. And when we walk by faith in this world, dear saints, and go against the grain of the world, we leave a testimony behind. Being dead, we will yet speak. You know, as far as the type of offering Abel provided, it was a substitutionary blood sacrifice, again picturing the fact that Jesus Christ would come one day and provide atonement in full, not just to cover our sin, rather, but to propitiate God the Father and satisfy his just requirements against sin. So whether it's Leviticus 17:11 or Hebrews 9:22, the blood there speaks of not just a cut that Jesus would have had working as a carpenter, but blood that's poured out in terms of giving his life over in death as a sacrificial blood offering. That's the idea. And Jesus did that. And why did he do that? Because mankind is separated from God due to sin. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve or earn because of our sin. And Isaiah 59:2 says, we're separated from God as a result of sin. And that's exactly what Romans 6:23 and other passages state. Now, one of the disadvantages of a graphic like this is that we tend to think the chasm is shorter and narrower than it really is, when in fact it's an infinite chasm between man and God. And there's no way that man, even if he took a running start, could leap over that chasm. But that was the problem between Cain and Abel. Cain was standing on the ground of human merit. Abel was standing upon the ground of divine provision through what God would provide, what that lamb or animal pictured, namely a substitutionary blood sacrifice. And the lie of religion and the lie of the world is that you can be free through your works. You've probably seen before the entrance to the concentration camps from Nazi Germany. They're still around today. And they say over the top in German, work makes free. What a lie. Can you imagine the Jews getting off those boxcars, coming into those concentration camps, reading that? Thinking, oh, if I just work hard, I can be liberated. And the vast, vast majority work themselves to death eventually and were gassed. That's religion. Religion says, oh, you can do it, just work harder. You can provide salvation, do more, more sacrifice. God says it's impossible that way. I remember growing up in the Roman Catholic Church, the priest would offer in the chalice and through the wafer at communion time, the Eucharist, and during this ceremony of the Mass, he would hold up the chalice at one point and say, Lord, may this sacrifice be acceptable in your sight, this fruit of the vine, this work of human hands. And those of you who have a Roman Catholic background and you were part of the Mass, those words are echoing right now in your ears, thinking, yeah, I heard that too. That's the religion of Cain, not Abel. And all religions have this same approach of man trying to earn acceptance with God or gaining eternal life in some fashion through his works, rather than accepting what God has provided, reaching down and giving eternal life as a gift to man. Think of Judaism with the Ten Commandments, or even much of professing Christianity. You know, I was taught in Roman Catholic Seminary, the one year I was there, my first year of college, that Buddhism and Christianity are essentially the same thing with a few minor differences. And we were taught about the Eightfold Path and how similar it was to the Ten Commandments, and if we just followed that, we would get to heaven. What a lie. I remember one conversation I had. As a young man, I was saved. I'd only been saved for a couple of years. I was working here in town at a Walmart pharmacy. And the pharmacist was a professing atheist. Later, he hedged and said, well, I might be an agnostic. And as we talked one night, the store was empty. It was like Thanksgiving Eve. Nobody was around. We got to talk for like 3 hours. And you know how that goes when you're stuck, just two people, like two guys in a boat fishing. All of a sudden, you start talking about the meaning of life and important things, right? So we started talking about the gospel. And I said, Ron, what if you die and get to heaven and you find out I'm right? What then? He said, well, if that's the case and I discover there is a God waiting for me on the other side, and well, then I will just say to that God, I think I've lived a pretty good life. I mean, I haven't killed anybody and I've tried to do my best, and all of a sudden he starts spouting his works. And I was astounded. I thought, even a professing atheist or agnostic is telling me that his ticket to heaven, if there is one, is going to be through his good works. You know, it's no coincidence that even in socialistic, communistic countries that have tried to, you know, suppress the idea of God and religion, supposedly, atheistic, secular, humanist-type countries, that they believe in a form of salvation through works. I remember talking to one Chinese believer who is married to Maggie. Many of you know Xuan. And I was asking him about one of his relatives and whether or not they are saved. And he said, oh, no, he's not saved. He believes in his work. I thought, that's an interesting comment. And as we talked about it more, he went on to say, my dad believes in works. And it was because he's been brought up in a system where work is prized and valued. And as you notice, remember, these statues from the communist countries, they often had a hammer and a sickle representing work by the common person. The Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, as we used to remember, the USSR, what did they have on their flag? A hammer and a sickle. What about the current Chinese Communist Party flag today? A hammer and a sickle. Why? Embodying work. That you will have your liberation or your salvation, in a sense, through work. But what is the only work that God accepts as a satisfactory payment for sin? The finished work of Jesus Christ. John 19:30 and Isaiah 53 teach that very clearly. He was the Lamb who took away the sins of the world, who would do that. How? Through faith. By grace, God's unmerited, undeserved favor towards those of us who deserve the opposite, through faith. As Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that's why salvation is not just by grace, but grace apart from works. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, not tradition. To what end? For God's glory alone. And that's why there are many contrasts between religion and true biblical Christianity. As you've seen this chart before, I'm sure here many times at DBC. There are many contrasts between religion and true Christianity. So here's another truth that we learn from Genesis 4 as we go back there. We saw in Genesis 4, 1 through 5, two contrasting approaches to God through two different offerings of two different people, Cain and Abel. Now we see in verses 6 through 8 that religion persecutes the children of God. Verse 6, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? By the way, I remember as a religious person being witnessed to by people who were Bible-believing Christians who said I had to be born again, I was angry at them. You know why I was angry? Because they were saying my works didn't count. Oh, made me angry as a religious person. Verse 7, if you do well, the Lord says to Cain, by way of changing your mind, I think, and offering the right kind of offering, will you not be accepted as Abel was? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it instead of it ruling over you. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. This is the first human murder recorded in the Bible. And what was the motive behind this murder? Jealousy. Over what? Two different approaches to God. Religion. And we see a pattern down through history in Galatians 4:29. Paul underscores it as well. That religion is behind the persecution of the children of God through the ages. And particularly, it opposes the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is where Satan has his bullseye or target. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, it says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age, that Satan, has blinded. Blinded them to what? What does Satan want to do? Blind us to the gospel. Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. That's Satan's desire, to obscure the gospel. So where is the battle pitched in our day and age? Around the gospel. Even though we're looking at all these biblical worldview issues, let's not lose sight of that. Now another truth that we can glean from Genesis chapter 4 is that Satan was behind the murder of Abel by Cain. Who was working through Cain? Who influenced him? Satan. What does it say in 1 John 3:12? That we should love our brethren as believers, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous, it says. Now, I don't know if Satan was behind the offering of Cain in addition to the murder of Abel. He may have been. But we know he was at least behind the murder part. And ultimately, the deception of salvation through human works did not come from God. Satan is behind all religion. That's what I want you to see. And that's why, even as we go to the New Testament, we look at other passages, we see that religion has ministers who appear righteous to do the work of Satan. And don't be persuaded by the facade of religion. It's all a facade. What matters is what they profess, and does it line up with the Word of God? 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15 is a key passage. It says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself is disguising himself as an angel of light. It is therefore nothing extraordinary if his ministers also keep disguising themselves as ministers of righteousness, but their end will be according to their works." Notice, not according to God's grace. They trust in their works, they preach a works gospel, and they'll be judged accordingly. Now, who is behind false religious doctrines? 1 Timothy 4:1 says the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Do you know that demons are behind false doctrines of religion? That's what the Bible says. We saw Wednesday night in our study on fellowship, Pastor Roxer taught from 1 Corinthians 10, verses 20 and 21, that behind idolatry are demons. And he says, and I don't want you to be fellowshipping with demons, or, God forbid, even worshiping them. Now, to what end is Satan behind all of this through his demonic hosts? Well, ultimately, it's that he wants to be worshipped by man. And in the middle of the tribulation, the 3.5-year mark of that 7-year period, he will have his man in place, primed and ready. The world will accept him. The Antichrist will be worshipped as God. And 2 Thessalonians 2:11 calls that the lie. Very interesting that Paul uses that expression, the lie. You recognize that phrase, the lie? Paul used it one other place, that is in Romans 1:25. That when mankind turns away from the Creator, they worship the creation instead and believe and follow the lie. What lie? It goes all the way back to Genesis 3:5. The lie of idolatry, that you can be like God. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. And the world is moving in that direction increasingly. But this shouldn't surprise us as well. If you know anything about human history, political and religious leaders have been worshipped before. Pharaoh was treated as a god. In fact, you had to be in good standing or favor with Pharaoh to help him, for him to help you get over the hump on the next side of life into everlasting life. It's very interesting, as we were looking in Chicago, our family, at the entire floor in the Chicago Field Museum of ancient history devoted to Egyptian culture. I'm looking at these mummies and reading about it, and I'm seeing, oh, they had priests. They had prayers for the dead. They had a prayer book that they followed. Boy, this sure reminds me of Catholicism. And I remember reading more about Buddhism, and Scott Johnson was over in some Eastern Asian countries, and he's describing the monks that were there and the monasteries, how they had prayer beads that they would pray, repetitious prayers, you know, and make atonement and such through their sacrifices and such. I'm thinking, that sounds like the religion I got saved out of. You know, as Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. And then, of course, in the Roman Empire, there was the Caesars. Here you have a statue of Julius Caesar, who was deified by the Roman Senate after his death, and that set a precedent for the other emperors that followed. And then, of course, after the Roman Empire collapsed, what took over? The Roman Catholic Church, and the Pope was viewed basically as a Pontifex Maximus, that's one of his titles in Latin, which means supreme bridge, to help you get from this life to the next. So if you're in good standing with the church, he can be the mediator between you and God. And of course, that takes the place of who? Jesus Christ. One of the Pope's titles is Holy Father, which, by the way, the only place you'll see in Scripture where Holy Father is used is John 17:11, and it's in reference to God the Father. I believe that the papacy is a usurpation of divine titles and prerogatives, and thus it's idolatry. And that's why people bow down to the Pope. You know, they kneel before him, they kiss his ring, and that sort of thing. Do you know when Peter in the book of Acts had Cornelius do that to him? Peter said, "Hey, stop it. That's for God. I'm just a man." What a contrast. And Peter was supposedly the first pope, according to Rome, Roman Catholicism. Now, has this also occurred in our modern times where political leaders are worshipped? Absolutely. You look at people like Lenin, who's in a wax exhibit that you can go walk by and see, apparently, over in Russia. He's still hailed, and there's statues of him and such all over the world. People esteem him. Stalin was viewed like a god. So was Mao. And, of course, Adolf Hitler. Is there any question about him? People would salute him. By the way, do you think he was demon-possessed? Extreme anti-Semitism to the point of murder of millions combined with occultic practices? Absolutely. The North Koreans worship, literally, their dictator, Kim Jong-un, as you see on the far right. And so, yes, politics and religion are like bed partners. But what about secular atheistic humanism? Well, that's not religious, right? I mean, many of them just don't even believe in God. They're atheists. Well, we're going to see where all this is leading, that even atheists are capable of idolatry. In fact, they're some of the greatest idolaters around, because in the place of God, they put man. Humanism, and I saw this graphic on the right here, religion divides humanity, humanism unites the world. Isn't that interesting? My wife had a conversation with one of her relatives in the last couple of years where she was saying, well, this is where this is all headed. You know, there's going to be an antichrist, there'll be a one-world religion, one-world government, etc. And this relative scoffed at her and didn't believe it. His response was, religions have never been able to unite. That's never going to happen. Well, what if somebody comes along who is viewed as a God incarnate, who has all the solutions to all the world's problems that are spinning out of control? Mr. Fix-It comes on the scene, promises peace, even seems to be able to rise from the dead. Do you think the world will worship him? The world is ready for such a substitute in the place of Jesus Christ. Anyone but Jesus Christ. He's old-fashioned. That's what's going to happen. And I think humanism is ultimately behind it. Now, I've shown you this graphic multiple times about the era in which we are living. Now we're in the postmodern era. Do you remember why I put 1989 as the beginning, roughly, of the postmodern era, rather? What was 1989? That was the launching of the internet, right? Now, the internet was around prior to that, but it became available for public use around 1989. And that has really changed our culture, just like the printing press from the mid-1400s. And so we've come now to the point where people are more and more putting their trust in technology rather than God. You don't need to pray and ask God for something. Just Google it. The all-powerful, all-knowing Google, right? It becomes an oracle almost for us to live by. So we've moved from an era of religious influence to the scientific age, where people put their trust in science. Now we're moving on from scientism, trust in science. And there's nothing wrong with science, per se, but when we put our trust in that rather than God, that becomes an idol, too. That's called scientism. Now we're moving towards technicism, trust in technology. And idolatrous humanism is going to feed right into that. And you'll see that very clearly when we get to transhumanism next week. So let's move on from religion to technology with the time we have remaining. In Genesis 4, verse 17, it says Cain built a city. Have you ever built a city? I'm sure it was more than just a few tents, you know, propped up around a campfire. Building a city requires some serious thought and planning. That was the advent of technology later in chapter 4. We also see in Genesis 4, verse 20, that Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. We see the beginning of animal husbandry. By the way, God never condemns the fact that cows came on the scene and they were breeded for, you know, multiplication purposes, because, hey, we all know that those bovines are creating methane gas that's destroying the atmosphere. That's a bad thing, right? That's the thinking of the world today. And so God never says here in verse 20, oh, he should have never done this. No, he doesn't condemn it. So enjoy your Big Mac today, or whatever you're going to eat in terms of beef. Verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. So we see musical instruments created. Verse 22, we see metallurgy. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. So this is the beginnings of technology. And in these early chapters of Genesis, what we see is human creativity and discovery and industry and invention. That all these are a reflection of the fact that even Cain and his family, which doesn't appear to be righteous, they still are made in the image of God with a creative capacity that reflects the image of their creator, our creator, God. So human technology originated from mankind's creative capacity, which is a reflection of the image of God, using the resources of God's creation to fulfill the dominion mandate, remember, to multiply, fill the earth, and rule over it, exercise dominion over it. It's a reflection of that. There's nothing wrong with the resources of this earth. Think about iron or steel. You could have a surgeon's scalpel made of steel, and that is used for very good ends, right? And then you could have an instrument of steel, a knife, used for murder. Is there anything inherently evil about the steel or even the technology that went into producing and using that steel to make the knife? No, not at all. It came from the earth, which God created as something good. But it depends on the motives and the purposes behind the technology. What is the intent of the user? That's what determines whether something is good or evil. Think of nuclear power. The power of nuclear fission, splitting of atoms, can be harnessed either for good, we use it for energy to power our cities, or can be used for mass destruction by some evil dictator pushing a button, perhaps. And we're hearing all about, you know, oh, what if Putin uses nuclear weapons today? Now, does the Bible say that nuclear weapons will never be used? No, it doesn't actually say that. But you don't have to worry, because as we read about humanity throughout even the tribulation time, though the numbers decrease due to judgment, humanity will always survive. God will not let humanity go extinct due to a nuclear holocaust or something like that. Now, the Bible also teaches in Romans 14:14, in the context of liberties, that Paul says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. What does that say about technology being inherently good or evil? There's nothing unclean of itself. Again, it depends on the motives and purposes behind the user. What are some examples of technology from the ancient world? Well, I think a great example is Noah's Ark. In Genesis 6, we know that God told him, you've got 120 years to build this ark according to my exact specifications. It's to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. A cubit was 18 inches, so you do the translation. That comes out to 450 feet long. That's 1.5 football fields long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. That's basically a modern ocean liner. So it would have had enormous cargo carrying capacity. And if you want to see a replica of the Ark, you can drive all the way to Kentucky to the Ark Encounter there at Answers in Genesis and study more about it. But this is a positive example of ancient technology. There's also some negative examples in the Bible. The Tower of Babel. It would have taken tremendous engineering and architectural knowledge to build this enormous structure on the plains of Shinar, modern-day Iraq, about 50 miles south of Baghdad. That's where this would have been. So we see positive and negative examples. But what does this say about ancient man? Was he some, you know, knuckle-dragging caveman who was really stupid, as we're told? Because, hey, we are more highly evolved after thousands of years than those people, right? You know, we still can't figure out how the Egyptians built these pyramids. Isn't that something? They were incredibly well-engineered. And they don't appear that big from a distance, but when you get up close, look at the scale of these tourists sitting at the base of one of these pyramids. It's astounding. And the intelligence and engineering that went behind these pyramids is amazing when you consider that they had corridors and spaces for kings to dwell in and so forth. They were very complex. And that's why, again, people are baffled. How could ancient man have built these things? Well, we know the answer. It had to have been aliens, right? Aliens came and they did it. No. Maybe we're wrong. Now, there's a novel concept. No, we can never be wrong about ancient man or evolution. In our pride, we are blinded as a society. Now, what are some examples from church history of technology being used for good? Well, let me briefly just give you a few here. One is, do you know where we got our books from? Where you have pages that are sewn together at the spine. The uncial codices of the first few centuries. Christians had multiple copies of the New Testament translated and put in these book forms. In fact, from my reading of the field of paleography, that whole field of textual criticism, and a part of that is a subset where they study how books were put together, many of these scholars that I've read have said that it was probably the early Christians who invented what's called the Codex, like Codex Vaticanus, Codex Sinaiticus, and you've heard of those types of early documents. It was a book form. You could get a lot more pages put together and have a quicker ready reference if you put something in a book form than a scroll. Now imagine if we were to say here today, take out the scroll of Genesis and go to Genesis chapter 25. Now turn with me to Isaiah. First we've got to find the Isaiah scroll. Turn to Isaiah 53. It would take forever. So this is a great invention. And I'm so glad somebody who thought of it, probably the early Christians, came up with the book. Then there's, of course, the Gutenberg Press in the mid-1400s, which used movable typeface, where once the type or plate was set up with movable typeface, they could print page after page, mass production of the same page, and then put together these entire books and crank out books more readily. And you know what was the first book they printed? The Bible. Though it was in Latin, they printed a Bible. And I think the printing press was also used by the early reformers. You see Martin Luther there on the left. You see William Tyndale on the right. Martin Luther had a lot of his writings mass-produced. They flooded Europe. That was used of God to get the thinking of people around the Word of God. His German Bible, the Luther Bible, was mass-produced. And then, of course, in English, you had Tyndale's English translation, which was printed in Europe or the continent, and then it was smuggled up back into England. Eventually, Tyndale was arrested and killed. But God used all of this. And by the way, he's using technology today. It's amazing to look at the numbers of people who are watching our services and teaching of the Word of God online. And Dale does a great job keeping track of those numbers. It's astounding. I'm very grateful that we have our Gibbs online and that we can have Zoom meetings with students. And during the time of COVID shutdown, we had Zoom meetings as a church and so forth. And so I'm grateful for technology. Let's use it for good. Let's use it as a tool to serve God and not as an idol. Now, let me just mention a few things about cell phones, which have become ubiquitous in our world today. This version on the far left here was my first cell phone, a Nokia clunker, as I call it. It was an analog phone. In fact, I remember being told by my company I had my plan through, they said, hey, analog service is going out. Your phone's going to become obsolete. You need to switch over to this digital phone. So I upgraded to, I think it was a 3G Samsung track phone. And I couldn't believe it when I had it. It was like having a computer in my pocket. And now I look back even on that and I think, how primitive. How far we have come in a short period of time. You know, the numbers of cell phone users around the world has skyrocketed. You see 2022 here, here's a recent statistic. 6.6 billion people around the world have cell phones now. Well, the current population is 7.7 billion, roughly. So you do the math, that's about 85% of the world has a cell phone now. And you go back all the way to 2016, that figure was 49.3%. So in just a few years, there's been a sharp increase. And I think maybe in the next few years, those remaining 15% might be getting cell phones. Even people who live in remote tribal areas are getting cell phones. It's astounding. And what this is producing is a reversing of Babel. Remember, God set up through the Tower of Babel the division of languages as a shield to impede the progress of evil. Now everything's breaking down and the world is coming back together. I think that has prophetic significance. Now, what are some practical principles to consider regarding cell phones and internet use? Well, we have a very distracted generation growing up, don't we, who've grown up with these devices. And though I think there's nothing wrong with a cell phone, of course, I'm grateful for it, it can be used for good or abused for evil. And I think with children, the door is being opened wide to the internet and all the good and evil that is out there. So parents, guard your children. Do you know that in 2010, just after the Apple iPad was launched, a reporter asked Steve Jobs of Apple, "So your kids must love the iPad." He responded, quote, "They haven't used it. We limit how much technology our kids use at home," unquote. Later, Apple's vice president of design, Jonathan Ive, admitted to setting, quote, "strict rules about screen time" for his 10-year-old twin boys. Very interesting. And I don't know that these people even profess to be believers. What should that tell us? No, Philippians 4:8 says that we should meditate upon the things that are pure and praiseworthy and of good report, rather than fill our minds with the sewage that the world is spewing through the internet. And by the way, have these devices enhanced communication among people? No, I don't think that it's helped build relationships. In fact, it's been said that this is now the loneliest generation because people are trapped in their devices in their own little world, and we are so distracted from one another and separated from each other. Keep in mind the principle of 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And by the way, these devices and the internet can be very addictive, right? Studies have been done that dopamine is released when you're clicking on things. It's like someone at a slot machine waiting for the big payoff, right? When am I going to find a fascinating story, you know, about penguins and how they grew a third wing? I got to see that. You know, it's highly addictive. And then now there's the metaverse. Instead of zoning out on Facebook for hours, oh, what a great idea, Mark Zuckerberg. Thank you for the metaverse where I can strap a virtual reality headset on and just check out for hours and create my own reality because I have a hard enough time dealing with real life, real reality. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And I would say, due to their addictive nature, cell phones and the internet can lead to a lot of wasted time, right? And you know what? I will plead guilty, first of all, to that, of just killing time. Are you killing time or redeeming the time? Now, it could be a form of modern idolatry, especially with the self-oriented nature of selfies and wanting to gather likes and all of that. That's why, you know, you won't find computers or cell phones named in the Bible, but this was the closest verse I could find to it, Psalm 81:12. "So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices." Now, you've got to use the NIV to come up with that. Obviously, that's facetious. Let me just give you a third point here, and we'll expand on this next week. I'll save the videos and amazing things we're going to see. Though the Bible does not explicitly say that technology will increase throughout human history, and Daniel 12:4 does not teach that, you know, about the increase of travel through planes and cars, major advances in technology can now help us explain or help to explain how certain prophetic passages might be fulfilled. We're going to have a whole study next week on this point as well as transhumanism, and I think you'll see how religion ties into all of this. It is going to be fascinating. In fact, I've been addicted to the internet, clicking on stories about this all of this last week. So you won't want to miss next week. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word, and thank you for the truths we've seen today. We just pray that you could use these things to, again, refine our thinking, that we would be faithful followers of you to give you the glory and not be idolaters. We pray this now and ask this in Jesus' name.